John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18, on page 766. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her.
Thank you very much, John. During the week, a friend forwarded me an article that they had come across in the Daily Telegraph, which is not a newspaper I particularly read, saying that if you are a Christian, people don't take you seriously anymore, saying that our culture writes Christianity off as a fixation with a sky pixie. In the article it said, "To say you are a Christian is to declare yourself intolerant, naive, superstitious, and backward." The Guardian newspaper, which I do read as it happens, picked up on this article, and I read the article in The Guardian, and then like a moth to a flame, I was drawn to reading all the online comments. And one person after another just lined up to say what a load of rubbish Christianity was, that there was no evidence for any of it being true, that they were amazed that anyone over the age of 7 was stupid enough to believe it, and so on and so on. And when you are surrounded by people who think that you are intolerant and naive and superstitious and backward, it does kind of chip away at your conviction, doesn't it? So Easter Sunday is a good Sunday to ask ourselves, are they right? Is Jesus just a fairy story we Christians tell ourselves to try and make sense of things? Well, the way to understand anything is to enter into the world of those who believe it. Make sure you understand it accurately before you then pile in with your objections. So let's just have a go this afternoon at understanding Easter as the first Christians understood it and see where that leaves us. You'll know that Jerusalem would have been throbbing with Passover celebrations. But for the friends and the family of Jesus of Nazareth, there was nothing left to celebrate. They'd watched him condemned and crucified. They'd seen the nails driven into his hands. They'd seen the spear twisted into his side to confirm that he was dead. And it wasn't just they'd lost someone whom they loved. It was that all their dreams had been shattered. God had promised that into our world that has gone wrong, he would send a king, a great king who would put things right. And the things that Jesus had done and the things Jesus had said had made them think that Jesus was that king whom God had promised. On Thursday at supper with his friends, he said he had to go away to die. He said his dying would be what would put everything right in this world. But it didn't. It just made everything wrong. You see, the king whom God had promised in the Old Testament was going to conquer death. The Old Testament writers say death would not be able to hold him. Well, that's how you'd spot him. Someone whom death would not be able to hold. And Jesus' body was now lying cold in the grave. Which means he couldn't possibly be the king, could he? Not now. But just a few weeks later, Peter and the others stood up on the steps of the temple in Jerusalem, and they proclaimed to a crowd of thousands that Jesus was the long-promised king. They proclaimed to a crowd of thousands that the man whom they had all seen crucified really was God's king. And the question is, what happened? What happened to turn them round? And the answer is this, that Jesus rose from the dead. And you say, what do they mean by that? What are you talking about? But what they don't mean is, here is another reworking of the ancient myth. As spring follows winter, hope rises from despair. They're not just telling a story that some people might find uplifting. They are making a public claim about something that happened in a real place, Jerusalem. The tomb he was buried in was just over there. You can go and see it for yourself. And it happened on a real date. You probably know that most scholars date the crucifixion of Jesus as either AD 30 or AD 33. And the way they go about it is they sort of pick up clues from the Gospels. You read things like, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, this happened. And then you look at the dates of Tiberius and you kind of work out when the events of the Gospels are happening. You can sort of work out a timeline. Just this week, I read an article that was arguing strongly for AD 33. And their kind of argument was something like, Jesus was crucified Friday morning, Passover began Friday evening, on into Saturday. Passover was the 15th day of the Jewish month of Nisan. So that Friday morning would have been the equivalent in the Roman calendar of April the 3rd. And so they kind of worked out which is the year in which the Passover covers Saturday night, April the 4th. Well, that would have been AD 33. And so this article, anyway, goes on to argue that Jesus was crucified in AD 33 and rose from the dead Sunday, April the 5th, AD 33. Now, I'm not saying, da-da, I'm not saying that proves it, there you go. I'm just saying all those rumors that go around the internet, saying, of course, Jesus never existed. You have to be deluded to believe he ever even existed. Actually, to believe he didn't exist, you have to deny all the research. And the reason this matters is because I meet so many people who think, I don't even need to think about the question of Jesus. Because I just can't even begin to see why he would be relevant to me, because it is just a fairy story. And can I say, if that's you, you need to know that the first Christians reckoned they were making a claim about history. It's the sort of claim that historians have looked into. And the reason it's worth looking into is because their claim is that what happened in history all those years ago has changed everything. Let's look at John's account in John chapter 20. And you'll see he makes two claims. The first claim he makes, the first thing he wants us to see, is that the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. Perhaps Mary and the others had found it kind of hard to get to sleep that night. So at first light, she and some of the other women probably thought, look, we're so wide awake, we might as well get up and go and sort of finish tidying up at the tomb. So early on Sunday morning, they set out. And when they got there, we read in verse 1, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. She didn't even look inside, but she feared the worst. She races back to Peter and John, who is the other disciple in verse 2. And she says, do you see, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. And maybe Peter and John thought it was grave robbers, which was not uncommon. Or maybe they thought it was the authorities still having a go. So they leg it to the tomb. And you get the sort of incidental detail that only an eyewitness would notice. Look at verse 3. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. You see, John gets there first. He stops to look into the tomb from the entrance. He sees the strips of linen that Jesus had been wrapped in, but he doesn't go in. He hesitates, you know, as you do at the door of your boss's office. It's open, but you can't see round. You're not quite sure if he's in or not. And we read on. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head, the cloth that was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Peter comes up from behind. He barges straight in. He sees the strip of linen cloth, but he looks further around the corner and he notices the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. And he sees it lying separate from the other strips of linen, neatly folded. Extraordinary piece of detail that he notices. And it sticks with him because it's so intriguing. If it was grave robbers, why did they take the trouble to unwrap the body? And so neatly? Why aren't there bits of bandage and spices strewn everywhere? Verse 8, finally the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went inside, and he saw and believed. If all he was looking at was an empty tomb, then this could have been nothing more than the scene of a crime. But what he sees is there's no body, and yet the grave clothes are still there, set aside neatly as if by someone who had no use for grave clothes. Here is perhaps someone whom death could not hold. John looks at the empty tomb. He sees this is not just the scene of a crime. This is the scene of a resurrection. Now, of course, wearing our 21st century spectacles, we want to say, oh, let's not get all hung up about whether the tomb was really empty or not. What matters is that after Jesus was crucified, these first Christians obviously had some sort of spiritual experience, and that gave them strength to keep going. But the reason John gives us all this detail is he wants his readers, us, to understand the sort of claim he's making. He's not claiming that the resurrection of Jesus is just a symbolic way of talking about how hope triumphs over despair. He's giving us the details because he wants us to know he's claiming the tomb was empty. And the point is this, if the tomb was not empty, if the first Christians knew that the bones of Jesus were lying in a bone box somewhere, then they never would have talked about resurrection. Because the first Christians were Jews. Which is, you've got to get into the Jewish mindset to understand the kind of claim they're making. And the Jewish people were waiting for their God to keep the promise he'd made in the Old Testament. And the promise he made in the Old Testament was not that one day he would come to give us some new religious stories to think about. His promise was the world is broken, and his promise was one day he was going to come and fix it. He was going to remake it, and remaking it would mean defeating the thing that broke it, defeating death. Death is what makes this world a place of tears and frustration and toil, and the promise was that one day death, death itself would be defeated. And that God's people would be raised up and they would be resurrected to a new life in a world made new. And that new world wouldn't be cloudland. It would be physical. It would be solid. It would be more solid than this world. It would be this world made new. The Creator God recreating. And if the tomb had not been empty, if the body of Jesus had not been raised, they would never have used the language of resurrection. That's why John is so keen to assure us, this is not a poem. The tomb was empty. But what turned those first Christians round was more than just the fact that the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty, yes, but what turned them round was also that they met the risen Jesus. That's the second claim, that Jesus is alive. So John records some of the occasions on which the first Christians met Jesus. See how Mary goes back to the garden. She's desperate to know what's happened to the body of the friend she's lost. And we read in verse 14, do you see? At this she turned round, saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? This is a strange question, isn't it? Why are you crying? I mean, you don't have to be Sherlock to work out why someone in a graveyard might be crying. Why? But here is the first grave in the history of the world where tears are out of place. You see, he says, he goes on thinking he was the gardener. She said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She says her name. And she recognizes his voice. It's him. He's alive. And she runs back to the disciples with the news. It's not just that the tomb is empty. It's, do you see, at the end of verse 18, I've seen the Lord. And Jesus then appears to his disciples. And do you remember, Thomas isn't there. And when the other disciples tell him that they've met with Jesus, Thomas quite reasonably says, oh yeah, right. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And a week later, Jesus stood among them again and he invites Thomas to touch his scars and his side. And then John goes on to record other occasions when Jesus appears to his disciples by the lake, cooks them fish for breakfast over a fire. It's very tempting to assume that when the first Christians said, Jesus lives, they meant it in much the same way that kind of middle-aged rock and rollers today say, Elvis lives. Or slightly younger folk, I suppose, say, Kurt Cobain lives, you see. They mean, even though he is dead, he lives on through his music. And so he continues to inspire us today. But you see, John doesn't want us to read his book and walk away thinking he's merely saying Jesus lives on in the memory of his followers. He emphasizes the physicality of their encounters, the scars, the fish, the fire, to underline that the Jesus who was standing among them was not a ghost, but a dead man who'd been raised to life. And just as when he entered our world, he took on a body like ours, so when he returns to the Father, he takes on the sort of newly created body that we will one day be given in the new creation. And what this means is Christianity is not about remembering the legacy of Jesus. It's about meeting him. What? How can you meet a man who lived 2,000 years ago? But the claim is the tomb was empty because he is alive. You say, hold on, okay. It's one thing to understand the kind of claims that John is making and sort of enter into the first century mindset, but it's quite another to believe it now, isn't it? In the 21st century, believe this? Well, how do you explain away these first century claims? I guess a lot of people I speak to, they say, well, I think the church made up the story of the resurrection. And they say Christianity was founded as a simple movement in memory of a good man called Jesus. And then over the years, the stories about him became more and more inflated. Friends, the thing to get hold of here is the church did not create the resurrection. The resurrection created the church. If there'd been no resurrection, there'd be no church. There'd be no first Christians. After the crucifixion, there was no way that Jesus' followers were even remotely contemplating starting a new movement dedicated to Jesus Christ. In the first century, there were many people who claimed to be the Messiah, God's King. And like Jesus, many of them were executed by the Romans. And when that happened, their followers fled. Their followers fled because Messiah was supposed to be more powerful than the Romans, more powerful than even death. If he's dead, killed by the Romans, he's not the Messiah. Best to forget all about him. And that's exactly what Jesus' followers felt after they watched their leader being crucified. To stand up and claim that Jesus, that guy who was crucified, he is the King of the universe, he really is, would have been laughable. Laughable. Peter was so embarrassed, you remember, to be associated with Jesus, he denied he ever even knew him. But something happened. Something happened that meant these guys didn't go back to their fishing. Something convinced them that God was fulfilling the promises of old. That the crucified Jesus was in fact God's great King. And that something was the resurrection. That's what changed everything. It's the resurrection that created the first Christians. That's why they stand up on the temple steps, not years later when the story has been embellished, but just a few weeks later they stand up, preach to thousands, and the first sermon was not, Jesus was a good man, whose example we should follow. The first sermon was that Jesus whom we crucified has been raised from the dead. He's Lord of the universe. That's the news everyone needed to know. That's the claim. Well, if it's true, what does it mean for us today? We say it's relevant. How relevant? Well, the resurrection means that Jesus is who he said he was, and he's done what he said he'd come to do. The way I sometimes illustrate it is like this. It's a foolish way, but it's the best way that I've got. The only way I've got. Imagine you're exploring in some remote jungle. You're captured by locals, yeah? And they say, if you want to go free, you must first fight the lion that lives in the cave on the edge of the village. And if you defeat the lion, then in honor of your bravery, they will set you free. Well, you don't really have a choice, do you? So you pluck up your courage, you kind of roll up your sleeves, you begin to walk towards the cave. And as you near it, a little man jumps up from behind a bush and says, tell you what, I'll fight the lion for you. I am Leonard, the world famous lion fighter. I'll kill him with my bare hands. And it has to be said, it looks a little unlikely because Leonard is only a little chap, but you will try anything. So off Leonard goes into the cave. Now, for as long as he's in the cave, you don't know, do you? You don't know if he is who he says he is, if he can do what he says he can do, or whether he is a nutter. You don't know. But as soon as Leonard emerges from the cave, dusting down his shirt and dragging the lion behind him, you know. You know, you can trust him. You realize because of him, you have a future. The fact that Jesus emerged from the tomb shows you can trust him. He is who he said he was. He's done what he said he'd come to do. And because of him, you have a future. There's three things that follow from the fact of Jesus' resurrection. First, that he is the King of the universe. Do you see what Jesus says to Mary in verse 17? He says, don't hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to the Father. Jesus is telling her not to cling on to him as though he's just come back to go on being their teacher and their friend. He explains why. Don't hold on to me because I've not yet returned to the Father. Returned to the Father. Not gone to the Father. Returned. Throughout his gospel, John has been underlining the fact that Jesus is the Son of God who's come from the Father. And Jesus had told his disciples that the time had come for him to return to his Father and go back to take his rightful place on the throne of the universe. And they'd got their hopes up. He's the King of the universe. But their hopes were dashed when he was buried in the tomb. And you see, the message Jesus wants Mary to take to the others is, tell them I am returning. to my rightful place on the throne of the universe. I am who I said I was. Resurrection means Jesus is God's king. If Jesus is just a baby in a manger, or if Jesus is just a teacher on the mountainside, or a man who was tragically crucified between two thieves, he's very easy to ignore, isn't he? It was very hard to see how he could be relevant unless you were kind of into that kind of thing. But the resurrection says he's on the throne of the universe. He'd said he holds in his hands the eternal destiny of every person in this room. And the resurrection says, that's right. Can't afford to ignore him. Second thing the resurrection means is it means we can be God's children. Back in the opening chapter of his gospel, John had told us that Jesus came to give us the right to become children of God. The right to become children of God. Now listen again to the message Jesus tells Mary to take to the others. Do you see second half of verse 17? I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You see what he's saying? My Father and your Father. My Father has become your Father. In other words, he wants them to know that the cross was not a failure. It was a success. He's done what he said he'd come to do. By his death, he's given us the right to be called children of God. Friends, the reason we long for relationships is we were created for relationships. It's what it means to be human. And the relationship that makes sense of all our relationships is our relationship to the God who made us. We were created to be his children, to know him as our Father. But that's the relationship we've walked out on. And Jesus is saying that by his death and by his resurrection, he's restored us to the relationship with God we were created for. Because of him, we can say the God of the universe is my Father. Because of him, I am loved. I'm loved by God. Third and final thing this all means, it means we have hope for the future. The whole flow of history is a flow towards death. But the events of that first Easter Sunday reverse the flow because Jesus has conquered death. Death is not the end. Death does not have the last word on our lives. Jesus has the last word on our lives. He's bigger than death. See, what this means is God has not given up on his creation. It's not all come to nothing. Death has not won. History is all heading towards the day when we will all be raised as Jesus was raised. And death will be banished. And everything will be made brand new. And the resurrection of Jesus is like seeing the first daffodils of spring. There may yet be some wintry days, but when you see the daffodils, you know there's no going back. The year is heading towards summer. And that's why we have hope. In the face of death and illness and sadness and loneliness and war and prison and poverty. All that is not the end of the story. There's something more. When the resurrection of Jesus says that God has started to remake his creation that got broken, he's making everything that's sad come untrue. And he's begun by restoring us to himself, making us his children. And although we, as his children, have yet to endure some pretty cold and wintry days, the resurrection means it's all going in one direction. We are heading towards the eternal sunshine of a world made new. That's where history is going. And that's why when the first Christians preached the resurrection, their message was, will you turn? Will you turn from ignoring Jesus and come and be part of God's plans for the future? And that's the message of Easter for us today. Will you turn? Will you turn from ignoring Jesus, thinking he's just a story? Come and be part of God's plans for a future with him where every tear will be wiped dry. If you've never done that, Easter Sunday, April the 5th, 2015, be a great day to do it. Let's pray. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to see what she saw, that as we leaf through the pages of John's Gospel, we would meet with you. And we pray that we would see the difference it makes. We would see how it changes everything. Pray that we would go into Monday morning with renewed confidence in who you are and a renewed hope for the future. We pray that for the honor of your name. Amen.